I wonder how you fared last Friday on April Fool's Day. I wonder whether you were indeed an April Fool, any of you. Oh dear. I had a friend who's actually quite well known for his work amongst adventure parks around the country, quite well connected with people, and he put on his Facebook status on Friday morning that he'd be asked to carry the Olympic flag from Bedford to Braintree in Essex. And for about half a second I thought, ooh, that's rather nice. And then I thought, what's the date today? And then I saw all the comments that had been written underneath it by those people who said, how marvellous, we're really pleased for you, we hope it goes well. They'd been April Fooled. If any of you here are Radio 2 fans and you normally listen to Ken Bruce on a Friday morning, you know that last Friday morning you listened to somebody who sounded like Ken Bruce all morning, but in fact was Rob Brydon impersonating Ken Bruce for the whole 3 hours. April Fool. Are you an April Fool? This time last week we looked at the subject of fools from the scripture. And I want to take up that same theme here again this evening. That of being wise or of being foolish. And I hope nobody sits there thinking that they're so smug and wise here this evening that this isn't relevant to them. The subject of being foolish is relevant to me and it's relevant to you. Every one of us here this evening has some form when it comes to foolishness. Every one of us here tonight has some record of foolishness. We're not strangers to being a fool. And let's be honest, we could give two sorts of examples here tonight to prove that. Firstly, we could give examples of your foolishness. We could give examples of mine. But we could give examples, couldn't we, of each one of us, of how you have been made to be a fool, how you've looked a fool. And you wouldn't really want me to do that here this evening, would you? I still have my envelope here from last week, for those of you who are here. There it is. But you haven't come here this evening to be made a fool of, have you? However, we could also go and show examples of the lengths you've been to and probably still go to at times to avoid looking the fool, because you have some track record with regard to foolishness. Examples are when you've been made to look foolish. Plenty other examples are when you try to avoid looking a fool with every ounce of your fibre. I remember when I was aged 11 and I was made to stand up in front of a class by a teacher with a deliberate attempt of making me look a fool. I'd rebelled against the sports teacher, argued with him about those people he was picking in the school football team and those that he wasn't. He was coming to a time when he wasn't going to pick me. I could see it coming. And so I'd voiced my opinion. And the other teacher really thought this was outrageous and made me stand up in my football kit in front of the whole class and tried to make me look a complete fool. Well, I felt a fool until afterwards when everybody then sided with me. But at the time I felt such a fool. In our house we've got home videos and parts of those are, well, I look a bit of a fool on them and sound a bit of a fool on them. And if you came to our house and I was showing them to, I'd want to fast forward those bits or not mention them at all, because I'd wince when you saw or heard me saying what I was saying or looking like I was looking. And it's probably the same for you too. We've all got those, well, they're more than blonde moments, aren't they? They're moments when we've been made to look really quite ridiculous. And if I knew the whole of your life, I could remind you of some of those incidents here this evening. Maybe a time when you were outclassed by somebody in sport. Our school tennis team lost 10-0 the week before last. Maybe when you've been deceived by a glossy brochure and you've been made to look a fool, you've been taken in. Maybe if your thoughts were relayed to others here this evening, what you thought of them, you would feel a fool. You've got form with our theme this evening, which is foolishness. Perhaps if you're a little wiser than that, it's because you spend so much of your time trying to avoid looking a fool. You don't ask questions, you don't answer them. You avoid certain people and places and faces. You look at the floor, you hide away so that nobody picks on you. Because if they did, you know that you might end up looking to be a fool. And it's such an uncomfortable feeling. We just don't want it to happen. We'll do lots of things to avoid being a fool. Tonight our topic is no stranger to you, and you are no stranger to our topic. And you know the effect that it has upon you. You can imagine, even if you don't know too well, what it feels like to be revealed as somebody who is frankly unbelievably stupid. The word used here is the word from which we now use the word moron. To be a dunce in front of other people. You know how unpleasant it is, how embarrassing it is, how humiliating it is, how shameful. You'd rather the teacher in the classroom pulled their fingernails down the board and you heard that than they showed you up to be a fool. Because to be a fool is to lack something. In our pride, we don't like to lack things. A fool is somebody who is deficient, lacking in judgment, lacking in sense, lacking in understanding. Somebody who acts unwisely on occasions, perhaps having been tricked or made to appear ridiculous. They've been duped. Do you know what it feels like to be a fool? The Latin word from where we get the word fool actually means a bag or a sack, a large inflated ball or a pair of bellows. That's what a fool is. It's basically a windbag or an airhead. Somebody who's a dunce, unbelievably stupid. Spiritually speaking, to lack wisdom is to lack understanding of God, a knowledge of who He is. To be a spiritual fool is to reject God and His ways, to refuse to acknowledge Him. To refuse to know Him, love Him, and obey Him. If any of you here tonight are in that category, then God says of you, you're a fool. Once again tonight we're going to examine a very painful and unpopular truth that God Himself considers many people to be fools. And if you're one of them and saw that, you would feel very embarrassed indeed. If it's true of you here this evening that you're one of these people who God considers a fool, you would know a greater shame and embarrassment over that than anything else which has already gone through your mind here this evening. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Jesus told three parables about fools. One we looked at last week was the rich man who was a fool. He didn't consider God. He took no account of eternity, his soul, of death. He was a man who was get-centred, not give-centred. Now-centred, not future-centred. Self-centred, not God-centred. He was a man who listened, but didn't really listen. And he saw without really seeing. And therefore it's possible for you tonight to be a fool because you're going to listen again. And only the fool listens without listening. In another parable, it's the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. He's the one who hears the word of God, but he doesn't put it into practice. To hear and not to do is nothing short of unbelievable stupidity. It's foolishness. And here tonight in this parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25 verses 1 to 13, we're going to see the parable of five very foolish young girls or virgins. And that means that here tonight, if you're not rich towards God, if you follow after the rich fool of last week, or if you're like five of these 10 girls in the story that Jesus told, then you are a fool. And the thing about their foolishness here in the story that Jesus told is it's a foolishness of enormous magnitude. And secondly, there was no coming back from it. The blushing and shame never ended. There was no recovery for them. And that's very sobering here tonight. Their foolishness was a great magnitude, and for them, there was no recovery. Now listen, please, to this story that Jesus told. I want you to notice four things about it. First of all, please notice Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. It's a story about a wedding. It's a story about a wedding. We know that because there's mention of the bridegroom and there's mention of a wedding banquet. And the focus of Jesus' story, against the background of this wedding, is 10 young girls who went out to meet a coming bridegroom. And that's the first thing you need to recognise. It's a parable of a wedding. And understand that in the days in which Jesus lived, a wedding sort of had three stages. First of all, the fathers of the bride and the groom got together. They made some various arrangements, some financial arrangements, various other customs had to be sorted out. That was stage one, when the two fathers came together. Stage two was the betrothal. You remember that Mary was betrothed to be married to Joseph. That took place often in the bride's house, when the two families came together and they made covenant. They made promises one to another. The groom and his wife made promises to become man and wife. And then there was the third stage, the wedding or the marriage itself. And that took place in the bridegroom's house, where he was going to set up home. And what took place for this third stage, this final stage, was that the bridegroom left his house with friends in the evening, and he went to the bride's house. And they then all escorted the bride back to his house for the wedding to take place. So he went out, he was never really sure exactly what time he would go or what time he would arrive, but it was announced, and so he went off to meet his bride and to bring her back. What was then the custom was that neighbours and friends and their children, as we read of here, the virgins, would wait for the groom. They were sort of bridesmaids. And they would hear the announcement. It was night, they'd had their lamps already lit. And then they'd go and meet him and escort him to the bride's, and then both of them back to the bridegroom's house. They would go with them, escorting them to his house. All the way. Until then they all went in, then the door was shut, and the festivities began. The ceremony took place. The third stage, the wedding, took place. Here in this parable, this is a story about stage three. This is a stage, the marriage ceremony. The 10 virgins, the 10 young girls, are those who would escort the groom to the bride's house and then both of them back to his house at night. Number one, a very simple thing to realise here tonight, is this is a story about the coming of the groom. The groom is coming. And so the bridesmaids, the young virgins, are all excited, don't want to miss out on the fact that a bridegroom's coming. They want to escort him. And that's simply the first thing you need to know about this story. It's a story of the coming of a groom to a wedding. The groom is coming, be ready and watchful. Simple. The second point is even shorter. There was only one problem, only one possible difficulty here in this story. And that is that though the bridegroom was coming, nobody was certain of the time. Nobody could be certain. And that's very interesting. I want you to notice this tonight. The groom did not come when people expected him to come. He didn't come when they were expecting him to come. He did come when they weren't expecting him. Two things about him. He didn't come when they were expecting him to come. He did come when they weren't expecting it. Let's look at them for a moment, the other side of the coin. When they were expecting him, he didn't come. When they weren't expecting him, he did come. It was a great surprise to them. We read here in the story that he was delayed. He was a long time in coming. And we read that they, all 10 of them, they were all asleep. The cry went up at midnight, he's coming, go out and meet him. And the secret was they had to be ready for him at any moment. They knew he was coming, but they couldn't be certain when. They couldn't set their watches by him, because he was going to come when they weren't expecting him. When they were expecting him, he wasn't going to come. So, a bridegroom is coming to a wedding. He's coming, but nobody's quite certain when. That's point number two. The third point is that when he came, only some of the 10 were ready. Now I want you to notice here, it was a great surprise to all of them. Some, nevertheless, were ready. and some were not. You read in verse 5 that they all slumbered and slept. When the cry went up at midnight, they all attended to their lamps, they all trimmed them. All their lamps were still lit, just. I suspect they were all not too far from going out. But upon waking, upon hearing the cry, five successfully attended to their lamps. Five filled their lamps with oil. Five trimmed them. The other five, the foolish ones, it's them who say, "Our lamps are going out," and they ask for some of the other girls' oil. Five were prepared, and five were unprepared. And that is alarming, because the ten don't look very different at all. In fact, you could say there don't appear to be hardly any difference between them. The girls would have been aged 12, 13, 14, they looked alike. They'd have probably been dressed alike. They each had a lamp in their hand. They would all have lit the wick, the reed wick in the olive oil lamp. They've all done that in the evening. They're all doing that because they're all expecting the groom is going to come. All ten of them are intending to meet him and escort him and his bride. All ten of them. They all intend to end up on the inside at the bride's house, see the door shut behind them and enjoy the festivities from the inside. In fact, there's only one seemingly insignificant difference between them. But it turns out to be a hugely significant one. Because five have what five didn't have. Five have a small container containing extra olive oil. Verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. You see, some seemed largely prepared. But actually, come the moment, there's still something else to do. Some were wholly prepared, and there was nothing left to be done. And to be largely prepared, as we see, is not to be prepared at all. The power of the parable is in verse 4. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Five were thoughtless enough not to bring extra olive oil with them. They were expecting the bridegroom to come. They were prepared largely, but they were not immediately ready, for there was something which was left undone. And the groom is later than expected. And five of them have insufficient oil to sustain their lamps, so they ask others, "Give us some of your oil, please." And the others reply, "No, no, go to those who sell it and buy it." At midnight? What chances are there of finding oil at midnight? Five were ready immediately. The bridegroom's coming to the wedding. Nobody's quite sure when he's coming. But of these ten, only five were immediately ready. And the last thing in the story, the fourth thing, is simply this, that five went in and five were shut out. Five went in and five didn't go in. There was a time when they looked almost the same. There was a time when they were together. There was a time when they'd all spoken believingly about the groom coming. They all intended to meet him and escort him. They all thought they were going to the wedding. But the five who were ready, having taken the extra oil, escorted the groom and probably the bride, they went in with him. They arrived at the wedding banquet. They enjoyed the magnificent festivities. They went in. But the five who weren't ready, even though they looked almost the same, even though there'd been a time when they were believing the groom was going to come, even though they intended to be there and meet him and escort him, even though they thought they were going to go to the wedding, they went off to try and find some oil. They came later. They found the door shut. They asked for it to be opened. And they were told, "I don't know you." but it was shut out. Fools. Embarrassed, humiliated, in a state from which there was no recovery. And those are the four simple stages, aren't they, of the story? The bridegroom's coming to the wedding. We're not quite sure exactly when, but we know he is coming. Only some were ready. And only those who were immediately ready went in and enjoyed the festivities. The remainder were shut out. And they're the fools. So all it remains for us to do tonight is to learn the lessons of this simple story that Jesus told. And of course we'd be incredibly foolish not to listen. Straight away, let me say, the answer is not to carry extra oil with you. It's a spiritual lesson being taught here by Jesus. It's not about the oil. It's what that represents, in a sense. First of all, Jesus spoke about a groom coming to a wedding. Why did he do that? Why did he tell this story? Well, he's answering a question about his second coming, about his return at the end of the age, which was asked in the last chapter, chapter 24, verse 3. And so what Jesus does here is he talks about a certain event which is yet going to happen. And that is the coming again to this earth of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And the coming of the Son of Man is referred to in chapter 24, in verses 27 and 30 and 39 and 44. Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is going to come again. And this is a certain event. We don't know when, but Jesus Christ has declared, the scripture tells that he will come again. The one who came the first time to Bethlehem, the one who's in heaven now, is going to come again. And that coming again is likened to a bridegroom coming for his bride. In the Bible, the church is portrayed as the bride, that Jesus, in a sense, marries, the groom and his bride, the church, all of those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you and I need to take account of this certain event. It's the centrepiece of the future. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, it's mentioned in the New. It's spoken by the Old Testament prophets, it's spoken by the apostles in the New Testament, it's spoken of by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it's spoken of by the angels. He's coming again. We said before, there are eight times as many references to this second coming as to his first coming. One thing that we know is going to happen in life is that Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful and mighty angels on the day of the Lord. That's what the scripture calls it, a day of vengeance for some and a day of relief for others. Jesus Christ is coming back. And every eye will see him. The bridegroom is coming. But the second point is, we don't know when. That's why we began our reading at Matthew 24, 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but only my Father. So Jesus Christ is coming back, but we don't know the day and the hour. And what really does need stressing and understanding is this. In this story, the groom didn't come when the people expected him to come. He did come when they didn't expect him. When they were expecting him, he didn't come. When they weren't expecting him, he did come. Just under 2,000 years ago, the early church expected him to come in those early days of the church. In the year 1000 AD, there was a great expectation that the bridegroom would come, and there have been many times since. In those times when people were expecting him, he didn't come. He will come when he's unexpected. Jesus has told the story of, well, the truth about Noah and the flood in chapter 24, verses 38 to 39. He says, the coming of the Son of Man will be like that. I mean, Noah was there, he'd built the ark, he'd preached, we think, for 120 years. He told them a day was coming, but they didn't listen. They just went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus says, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be in all other ways an ordinary day. The day on which, depending on the hour in which he comes, you will get up and go to the bathroom, and have your breakfast, and go to school or college, or clock in. You begin the day reading your newspaper, or tuning into the radio, signing in on Facebook, walking, shopping. Prime Minister will be having his planned meetings, then suddenly Christ will come. Suddenly Christ will come. And all will be summoned compulsively to stand before the King in judgment and give an account. It will be a time that's unexpected. Unexpected. The third thing, the very solemn thing we read, is that some people will be ready for that day and some won't. Some will be immediately ready and some won't be immediately ready, even if they've been seemingly largely ready. They won't be immediately ready. And you and I, we need to be immediately ready. And those who are immediately ready are simply those whose eyes will be fixed on Christ, on their Saviour, on the one they've trusted in. Their eyes will not be on their response, on their faith. Their eye will be upon their Bridegroom. They've turned from their sin to believe upon him, and they'll be looking to him to save them, to take them to be with him forever and forever. This is the Christ of Calvary's cross. Christ who has died to pay the price of sin. Christ who's been made a curse and sin for us. This same Jesus who's ascended into heaven will come back again in like manner. And some won't be ready. Some because they simply don't believe. There will be those who thought they were ready and they'll find out that they weren't. And there will be those who will, to all intents and purposes, be largely ready, but come the day they won't be ready because they weren't immediately ready. And the last truth is this, that on that great and final day some will enter in to be forever with the Lord and some will be shut out forever. The door will be shut, just as in the days of Noah. There came a time when after all of his preaching, all of his building, he went into the ark and the door was shut and nobody else got in. They were all on the outside in the terrible, horrendous flood, greater than any tsunami we've ever known. They shall not enter into the wedding of the Lamb and his bride. They will miss out forever on eternal bliss. Those who weren't immediately ready are shut out from the wedding. They're shut out from the face of the living God, often translated his presence. Those who aren't immediately ready shall be banished, forsaken, abandoned. Will know nothing of the smiling grace and mercy of the living God forever and forever and forever. Banished from it all. Shut out. And the door is shut. And for those who aren't immediately ready, God punishes them with everlasting destruction. We've read of that, haven't we, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. He shuts out from his face, from his presence, for an eternity, those who do not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says those who do not know God, those who do not obey his gospel. And they hear the words we hear here in verse 12, I do not know you. Look at the words in chapter 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of those who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. This is surprising. Now, they are surprised. Lord, Lord, didn't we? He says, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The five here who weren't immediately ready were shut out, not known, and there was no recovery. Once that day arrives, there is a huge chasm between those who believed and those who didn't believe, those who were immediately ready and those who weren't immediately ready. And you can't climb across that chasm. It's settled. And that's why we have to consider this evening whether or not we are the fools of whom Jesus speaks. Are we this evening listening without listening? Are we tonight seeing without seeing? Not to be immediately ready is to be foolish. And I can assure you, you will never have felt your foolishness so deeply, never faced such a humiliation and shame as you will if on this great day you are found to be foolish. It will be too late and there will be no recovery for you. And a very serious question for you tonight is, are you as ready as you should be? Which means, are you immediately ready? Have you repented of your sin and turned and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving nothing undone, having truly come to Christ? Because if you're not immediately ready here this evening, you can have no confidence that you'll be ready on this day. To be largely ready is to be wholly unprepared. Well, I know its importance. And I know I should put it off. I know what I've got to do. You know, all the building blocks are there in place for when it's convenient for me. Well, he might come at a time which is very inconvenient to you. And you think, oh, well, I've just put it all in too late. If you're not ready now, if you're not immediately ready now for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, having truly forsaken sin and fled to the Saviour and believed upon him, you'd have no confidence that you'll be ready on that day whatsoever. What should change it between now and then? What keeps you from turning from sin and believing here this evening? That's a very challenging question. Are there things that you and I wouldn't do tomorrow if we knew he was coming tomorrow? Are there things this week which we're just hoping to get away with because we don't really expect him to come this week? Are there habits we think we'll have smoothed out by the time when he comes, which if we expected him to come this evening, we would have perhaps no more grace in dealing with? How foolish to know that the door is open today, but you refuse to go through it. Ask yourself the question, why? Why, when you know something of its importance, when you know the building bricks are there, what is it that stops you going through a door which is open today and may to your eternal damnation be shut tomorrow? What could keep a wise person from going through that door? Answer, nothing. An whole myriad of insignificant things will keep the fool from going through the door. How foolish to come to a door that's now shut and remember a time when it was open. how haunting it must have been for the five fools to be on the outside of the door when it could have been the other side. How haunting it must have been for those who perished in the days of the flood. How dreadful for those who are on the outside when the bridegroom comes and they're found not to be ready and they're shut out forever. He's coming. We don't know when, so be ready now, this instant. Be immediately ready now. Be with those who are immediately ready. When the door shuts, you will then be forever with the Lord. If you're not ready and remain a fool, you will forever be shut out. Be not an April fool, but be wise. The bridegroom's coming, we don't know when. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But he is coming, and you need to be ready. And therefore you need to be ready right now.